The word of God given to us today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Allow me to read the words of God. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Amen.
Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 reads, Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and testifies about Jesus going up to the mountains. And Matthew chapter 8 verse 1 reads, When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him and testifies to how Jesus came down from the mountainside. So the chapters in between, namely Matthew's chapter 5 to 7, is called the Sermon on the Mount. It means the teachings and words that Jesus taught on the mountain. But of course, the Sermon on the Mount might not be a record of the words that Jesus spoke on the mountain only once or twice. It is probably a compilation of the words that Jesus spoke on the mountain during all of his public ministry. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the following. Matthew chapter 6, verses 32, the first part of 32. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. God is the one who feeds the birds of the air, and God also clothes the nameless flowers and grass of the field. And we have never heard of birds flying in the sky, such as magpies and crows, sowing seeds and storing them in barns. Birds don't go around flying in the morning worrying about, will there be enough insects or bugs for me to catch today? Will there be enough plants for me to eat? And the flowers and the grass in the field do not go worrying about, will there be enough water for me to drink today? Will the dew from heaven moisten my petals and stems? The reason why the birds of the air and the flowers and the grass of the field do not have to worry is because God, the Creator, takes care of them. Upon looking closely into nature, we witness God's work being done mysteriously. And we do not even know 1% of what is happening in the nature. If we knew even only 10% of what happens in the nature, then our lips would naturally exclaim, Wow, God. God is the one who works and shows his providence even in nature. And Matthew chapter 6 and the latter part of verse 32 continues like the following, And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. When Jesus said to his disciples, God feeds the birds of the air and clothes the grass and flowers of the field, Jesus was trying to teach the disciples not to worry. There are times when we encourage others by saying, "Do not worry." And we usually say this when we acknowledge a potential for improvement. So we say things like, "Don't worry about your grades now. If you study hard, you'll find yourself getting better grades later on." Or we say, "Don't worry about not getting a job or getting promoted right now. You will be able to land a better job. And you will definitely get promoted next time and be in a better position than others." Or we also say, "Don't worry about breaking up with your partner. You will meet someone better." However, when Jesus said not to worry, it was actually in the complete opposite sense. He said, "Do not worry. Worrying will not add a single cubit to your height or add a single hour to your life. Worrying is nothing more than simply worrying." What this means is that worrying about the things that you cannot control does not help you or encourage you. In other words, we do not have control over our own existence or our own lives, but there is rather someone else who has control and responsibility over our lives. Parents do their best within their ability to raise their children properly and correctly. If they need to earn money for the children's education, they will work extra hours to pay for it. And they will even take out heavy debt or sell their house to support their children's education. If parents who are limited in flesh do so much, then just imagine how much more God will do for us. When we try to live a life worthy of God, there is no reason for God to not guide our lives or deny granting us what we need. God the Father is the one who feeds the birds of the air and clothes the grass and flowers of the field. God is the creator of the birds of the air and the grass and flowers of the field, but not the Father. Nevertheless, God still takes responsibility for them. On the other hand, God is a Father to us. So why wouldn't he take responsibility for us, his very own children? While we call him God the Father, we have already learned in the New Believers class that God is both paternal and maternal. If a child in a family can go to their parents when he or she is taking a college entrance exam, preparing for a test to land a job, or is going through a difficult time in their lives and say, "Mom and Dad, I'm having a hard time," then that child would be a very happy child, and the family is also a very happy and peaceful one. Even if there is no special event, if a child can approach his or her parents and simply talk to them, then we can say that that family is very blessed. If a child can approach their parents even when there is no difficult moment or a special event in life, this means that the parents always approached the children first, themselves, and were very open to them. How great a blessing and grace would it be if we could approach God in our life's journey and say, "Father God, I'm having a hard time." Having a father to approach during our hardships itself is a blessing that cannot be exchanged for anything else. Our church holds a Tuesday intercessory prayer meeting every Tuesday at 10:30 a.m. and a special intercessory prayer meeting twice a year in the spring and fall. Before I preached at those prayer meetings, I often delivered a message through the greetings. I would open up the service and say, "Welcome to today's special prayer meeting. Let us greet each other around us." And say, "Welcome." And after this, I would say, "Let's greet each other once again with the following words." Well, there was nowhere else to go anyway. This was the only place I could come to. A student can be deemed a good student only when he or she has nowhere else to go but school. An employee can be deemed a diligent employee only when he or she has nowhere else to go but the office. If a student always goes to a movie theater or an amusement park instead of school, then he or she cannot be deemed a student. And if an employee always goes to the beach or a racetrack instead of his or her office, even when not on leave, then he or she will be dismissed from work. Likewise, for a Christian, it is a blessing to be able to come to God. It is a great, great grace and blessing for a Christian to be able to confess, "God, I have nowhere else to go, so I have come to you." Today's scripture also testifies that we are beings who have been granted access to God the Father. Jesus Christ, the only peacemaker between God and man, and man and men, destroyed the barrier in between and set aside the law with its commands and regulation and created one new humanity, thus making peace. When the Apostle Paul said that Jesus made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, anyone who must have read this letter at that time would have thought of the wall that existed in the temple in Jerusalem. This wall stood 3 cubits high, about 1.36 meters between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. The wall was evidence to the distinction drawn between the Jews and the Gentiles, and moreover, a discrimination against the Gentiles. However, Jesus broke down that wall by shedding his blood on the cross. If that wall had not went down, then Christianity would still be a religion that only exists in Israel. And we would not have known what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, or even know who Jesus Christ was. So through Jesus tearing down the wall, the disciples were able to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth as witnesses of the Lord. And as a result, we were able to accept the Lord and the gospel, becoming the people of the kingdom of God and living a life on the road to eternity. Jesus also abolished the law with its commands and regulations. This means that the laws regarding sacrifices, the laws regarding circumcision, and the laws regarding food were invalidated. And thanks to such abolishment, we no longer have to offer sacrifices as we would have in the Old Testament, and we do not have to be circumcised and do not have to distinguish between clean or unclean food. If Jesus had not abolished the law of commandments, and if this Yangwatin Public Relations Center was a temple or a tabernacle, we would still have slaughtered animals such as cows, sheep, and pigeons and offer them as sacrifices in the yard of the Yangwatin Cemetery every day. In the end, all the laws and commands regarding the various sacrifices offered in the Old Testament were abolished. But the spirit of why such sacrifices had to be offered still remains in the Word of God. The ultimate reason and purpose of why Jesus Christ, the peacemaker, destroyed the barrier, set aside the law with its commands, and created one new humanity and body, thus making peace between the Jews and the Gentiles, is written in today's scripture. Verse 18. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This verse marks the epitome of the gist of the verses 11 to 22. It is not an exaggeration to say that this verse summarizes the gist of Christianity in one sentence. We are all here today in the place of worship, and the entire triune God is mobilized in order for this to happen. The hymn in the verse, "For through him," refers to God the Son and Jesus. The Spirit, in the words "by one Spirit," refers to the Holy Spirit. And the Father, in the words "have access to the Father," refers to God the Father. Many of us probably came here today simply thinking that we need to come because it's a Sunday. And of course, having such a habit of faith is good. As some others may have come today thinking, "Well, I've only come to protect the peace within the family." And still others may have come to meet like-minded people, much like how one would join a club of people with the same hobbies. Of course, most of the congregation sitting here today must have come with a desperate heart, seeking God's grace and guidance, and to worship. And when we come to such a place of worship, we are worshiping the triune God. Our worship has a much greater meaning than what we think. When we give worship to the triune God, we are breathing eternity, receiving the food of eternal life, and experiencing God's presence. And by doing so, we gain the strength to live yet another week in faith and be the vessels for God's work to be done. The triune God is interested in us and in the worship that we offer up to him. Furthermore, the triune God has revealed to us the history of salvation so that we can become the people who offer up true worship. And this is clearly written in Ephesians chapter 1. God the Father had chosen us in him before the creation of the world and predestined us for adoption to sonship. And God the Son, or Jesus, shed his blood on the cross to grant us redemption. And God the Holy Spirit marked us in him with a seal, he himself becoming a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. As that deposit is the eternal Holy Spirit, the covenant also becomes an eternal covenant of promise. Even if I were to use all the languages in the world that I know, all the reasons and emotions within me, and even all sorts of gestures, I cannot express even one billionth of the wonders and the message of the history of the triune God towards us. As I preached about Ephesians chapter 1, the image that unfolded in my mind was me holding out my hands in front of the three great waterfalls of the world, namely the Iguazu Falls, the Niagara Falls, and the Victoria Falls, to hold the water in my hands. In order to fully convey the dispensation and the miraculous history of the triune God, I had to hold all the water falling into my hands without spilling them. But I could only hold so little in my hands. It seemed so small, and this is how grand the works of the triune God is. then why did God have to engage in such grand plans in history for our salvation? There are two reasons. First is because we are beings who tend to always turn our backs against God. And the second is because God loves us that much. There is a passage in the Old Testament that comes to my mind when thinking of humans who turn their backs on God, but are still the objects of God's love. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat." We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. When the Israelites left Egypt, they had experienced the most miraculous and the most grandest event of crossing the Red Sea. In all of human history, they were the only ones who have experienced the work of God who parted the sea. However, the excitement and inspiration from experiencing such great works did not even last more than 3 days. When they walked for 3 days in the desert but did not find drinking water, they began altogether to blame Moses. When the Israelites left Egypt, even if each person had brought food with them, it would have only lasted a few days. Not many people would have brought enough food to last for a whole week or two. And so, a month after they have left Egypt, God gave them the quote-unquote manna. When they first saw the manna, they were very amazed and cried out in Hebrew, "Manhu," meaning, "What is this?" which gave its name to manna. So manna was a symbol and reality of God's work and grace. Such manna came as a surprise to the Israelites. And the supply of manna continued for 40 years until they entered the land of Canaan. However, as time has passed, the Israelites had a change of mind. The Israelites, incited by the greedy words of other races, cried out and complained to God, "We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But we are starved now, and we are so sick of this manna." After a lot of days have passed since the events of the Red Sea parting and the work and grace of God that brought down manna, its novelty faded, and the manna became something less worthwhile than the food that they had eaten in Egypt. This was not simply an issue of the lack of food itself, but this actually arises from the sinning hearts of humans who are always inclined to turn their backs against God. On the other hand, Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 to 5 testifies the following, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, and human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor." During my day serving at the Korean Christian Martyrs Memorial Hall in Yongin, I recall that there were no other buildings around the memorial hall, so when I went out into the yard at night, it was pitch black. And I would look up to the sky to see it full of stars. I didn't know the names of each star because I didn't know anything about the constellations, but whenever I saw the stars, I would exclaim, God, they're so beautiful. Compared to this vast universe, humans are truly insignificant beings. We don't know whether the Earth that we live on is at the center of the universe or at the edge. We also do not know whether life exists on other planets besides Earth. However, one thing that we do know is that God's heart is set towards the Earth. And the most powerful evidence to this is that He sent His only begotten Son to redeem us, who died in our own sins and transgressions. Everyone who believes that God sent His only Son for them will naturally confess, "What is myself to you that you are mindful of me? Why do you care for me so much?" And verse 5 in today's scripture says that man was made a little lower than God. Verse 5 in chapter 5, says that man was made a little lower than God. The previous versions of the Bible actually read, "You have made them a little lower than the angels." But the Hebrew Bible reads, "A little lower than God." In the past, when the Bible was being translated, we could dare not bring ourselves to write that God had indeed made us just a little lower than God Himself. However, if we are to translate the original text, it actually reads that we were made a little lower than God. God is infinite. Whether you subtract 1 from infinity, or 100 million, or a billion times a billion, infinity still remains infinity. If you were to subtract a number from infinity and it becomes finite, then the number is no longer infinite. Making us a little lower than God means that God has elevated the position of human beings to the highest level. No matter how lowly we are made in the image and the likeness of God, because God had meant to create us in such a way. Because God loves us that much. Verse 18 of today's scripture, let me read the verse out loud again. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Verses 14 to 16 reads that Jesus destroyed the barrier and abolished the law with its commands and regulations to create one new humanity and body to reconcile the Jews and the Gentiles to God. But verse 18 does not read, "For through Him we both have access to God by one Spirit," but reads, "For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." This is because God has already become our Father through the Spirit in Jesus Christ. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, the prayer that Jesus taught starts with the following words: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The God who hears and answers our prayers becomes our Father. And when we pray, what is more important than our sincerity or earnestness is the fact that someone, or the Father, is listening to our prayers. Let's imagine that a child says to his father, "Father, I want a smart pad for my birthday." And the father promises to buy the pad for the child. Here, what is more important than the child asking for a smart pad in earnest or in a repeated manner is what kind of a father he is. If the father is irresponsible and does not care for the child, or is very forgetful and forgets the promise, then no matter how sincere the request of the child was, the promise will not be fulfilled. In addition, even if the father is very faithful and did not forget the promise, if he is not able to afford the smart pad, then the promise will also not be fulfilled. If the father is faithful and capable, then the child will have the pad in his hands, even if he does not ask for it repeatedly and earnestly. In fact, the father would have already bought the smart pad if he deemed that his child needed it. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well about worship, he said the following. John chapter 4, verse 23. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. The woman asked Jesus which place is better, the Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, when giving worship. But Jesus said that worshiping in the Spirit and truth is more important than the actual place of worship. And he says that the one who receives such worship and who also seeks out such true worshipers is God the Father. Dear beloved congregation, God the Father had not only created the heavens and the earth, but had chosen us in Him before the creation of the world and predestined us for adoption to sonship. He also sent us His only Son to shed His blood for our redemption on the cross to save us who were dead in our sins and transgressions. And He also marked us in Him with a seal, He Himself becoming a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Moreover, and most importantly, through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Only when we truly believe in and trust the God the Father, who have enabled all this, can we offer up our worship, not in formality, but with our sincere hearts and gratitude. And when we become such true worshipers, we can run to take hold of Christ, who took hold of me, and to live as the faithful vessels of God. And only then can we not be swayed or succumb to the worldly values whilst living among them, and live as the true salt and light of the world at a time of decay and darkness. Above all, when we truly believe that God is our Father, our lives on this earth will become more meaningful day by day and will turn into a legacy in eternity. Worship is a time of awe and wholeheartedness towards God the Father, who is always with us and in us. Let us pray. Dear God the Father, we give thanks to you for reminding us that the reason why Jesus Christ, our peacemaker, has broken down the barrier and set aside the laws with its commands is to make both the Jews and the Gentiles a new humanity and body, to grant us access to God the Father. So at this hour, may we rightly acknowledge that our sins were so deep that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all had to be mobilized to grant us access to God the Father. and recognize that our faults and sins were so deep that the Trinity, the Son Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father had helped us give access to God the Father. Every Sunday, we come to the place of worship. However, we confess that it was sometimes out of habit and only in formality, rather than in sincerity or wholeheartedness. We also confess that there were times when we thought that coming to the place of worship was meaningless, and that we might benefit more if we did something else during the time. May we, in earnest, remember the Triune God every time we come to the place of worship, and enjoy the excitement and inspiration of worship. By doing so, may we run to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me, and not the worldly values, and may we live as the salt and light of this world, and to become the vessels worthy of the Lord. May our fellowship with God the Father deepen only through worship. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.